Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Famous falls, learning to rise from failure. Today we're going to look at an occasion when two followers of Christ just totally got it wrong, and Jesus straightened them out, and we could learn a lot from that. Here's my question this morning. This will be kind of my recurring question all throughout the message. What is the posture of your heart toward a culture that rejects Christ? Like what goes on inside you when you think about a culture that rejects Christ and is moving away from Christ? What feelings do you have, and how does that drive how you interact with that culture? In a couple days, we're gonna celebrate Independence Day. There's gonna be fireworks, there's gonna be corn on the cob. I hope to get a little bit sunburnt. I mean, we're gonna cook out, it's gonna be good. I think everyone who's here at this service must have a gas grill and not a charcoal grill, because the people who had charcoal grills, they had to come early so they can get it started, you know. But and people celebrate in all different kinds of ways. You know, some people gather with friends, some people go to the lake, you know, some people cook out. I remember one time, I think it was July 4th of 2003, I was on my ship in the Navy in the Persian Gulf, and we pulled out of the Gulf for the 4th of July. My captain let us go out into the middle of the Indian Ocean and then light off just a bunch of 50 cal rounds and a bunch of just off into nothing. And then we had a big cookout on the flight deck where we did our best to recreate an American 4th of July. It was fun. I love this holiday. I love to celebrate. And everyone kind of has different ways of celebrating, but there's one thing that's common. One thing we all have in common, if you're in the United States of America on the 4th of July, you end up thinking about our country. Even if someone like hates America and doesn't want anything to do with it, they would have to like go into the woods and hide in a cave, because America's just like in your face, right? It's red, white, and blue, and all of it. We all end up thinking about our country, no matter what part of the country you're in. I mean, no matter who you are, rich, poor, you know, man, woman, conservative, liberal, West Coast, East Coast, Midwest, up north, down south, whatever. You can't get away from thinking about our country on this particular day. And I notice that there are kind of two trends or two ways that people tend to think about our country. And this might be a little bit oversimplifying it, but I think you'll probably agree with me. There are people who generally tend to think our country was good and it's now going downhill and things are getting worse. And that's the trajectory of our country. And then there are other people who think, no, it wasn't that great, but it's getting better. And I notice that most people tend to fall in one of those two categories. And like the truth is, there's elements of truth in both perspectives. Some things weren't that great, and they are indeed getting better. I mean, we don't have separate water fountains for black people and white people. That's a good move in the right direction. Women can vote. That's a good thing, right? But in another regard, some things are moving in the wrong direction. And one thing that is moving, what is, in my opinion, in the wrong direction is that America is becoming decidedly less Christian. And I'm not referring to like our policies, our governance, none of that. I'm just talking about the number of individuals who claim to follow Christ, the number of American citizens who claim the name of Christ. That's it. That is an indisputable fact, right? According to Pew Research Center, A 2021 survey they put out, the percentage of U.S. adults who identify with Christianity declined from 78% in 2007 to 63% in 2021, whereas those who identify with no religion increased from 16% to 29% in those same years. So you see the direction, see the trajectory. And this isn't just, an East Coast thing or a West Coast thing. Outagamie County shows a very similar trend. From the years of 2000 to 2010, both mainline Protestants and Catholics saw a significant decrease in their number of adherents. Evangelicals saw a slight increase, like 1%. Not enormous, but a slight increase. However, in those same years, those who identify with no religion increased from 16%, 5% of the population to almost 27% of the population in just 10 years. So that just represents the trajectory. Likewise, it's evidenced in generations. According to a survey by the Survey Center on American Life, shows the percentage of those who identify as religiously unaffiliated increases with each generation, almost predictably. So the silent generation was like 9% would say, I have no religious affiliation. Baby boomers, about 18%. Gen X, about 25%. Millennials, 29%, Gen Z, 34%. That's just the kind of the way it's going. Our country is becoming decidedly less Christian in that regard. And I tell you, this goes way beyond like what box we check on a survey. Like the stuff that is less qualitative and more qualitative is also evidence of our country sort of departing from Christ and the values of the Word of God and so on. There's just a use in morals and judgments on what is considered good, what is considered bad, what is considered right, wrong, what we value. Like just in America, fewer and fewer people value the values of God. It's just the way it is. And more people reject Christ. And here is my question again for us. What is the posture of your heart toward the culture that rejects Christ? It's an important question for a church to grapple with, right? Because a lot of times this is kind of how it goes, and this is what's pretty common as well, is that a decrease in Christianity results in an increase of disdain on behalf of Christians toward that culture. And quite the opposite should be true. A decrease in Christianity on their part should not equal an increase in disdain on our part. Quite the opposite, our hearts should be all the more compassionate. In the passage of scripture we're gonna look at today, Jesus, I think, addresses this issue head on. The two of his key followers get this totally backwards. And Jesus straightens them out, and I think we can learn a lot from this exchange. It comes out of Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And so what I want to do is I want to read this, and then I'm going to pray. And I challenge you right now, while I pray, would you also pray in your heart? Would you have the courage to just say, God, if there's anything in me that you would like to rebuke, give it to me. Let's all open our hearts to actually be vulnerable before God and be open to being corrected. You always know if I'm here saying this stuff, God's just been hammering me all week long, okay? So I encourage you as well. So here it is, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Would you pray with me now? Jesus, we see how sternly you rebuked your followers when they saw a group of people reject you and then desired to see judgment befall them. Jesus, you came to save, not condemn. You came that we might have life, not to bring death. And I pray that our hearts would be just aligned with your heart. That we wouldn't view a Christ-rejecting culture as the enemy, but as the mission field for the glory of your name and for the sake of a world that just needs you. I pray these things. Help us get this right. Amen. So verse 51, right at the beginning, that first verse is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Luke. And when we read it, we might think it's just some obscure little detail, but what it actually does is it marks the beginning of what's called the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 51, let's read it and then talk about it. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he's talking about Christ's ascension back into heaven when he would resume his seat on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, wherefrom he would rule and reign over all creation as king. When the time for that started approaching, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The Old Testament language in the New Testament here would say he set his face for Jerusalem. What that means is that Jesus, he was like, think like sleeves rolled up, ears pinned back, man on a mission. He was headed to Jerusalem. And why Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem was the place where the cross would happen. And the cross would take the place of the temple. And Jesus would make the ultimate sacrifice. Jerusalem was the place where he would purchase life for sinners by giving his own life. Jesus was ready for his death sentence, and it was firmly fixed in his field of vision. So this verse 51, it's like if it were a movie, this is the point when in the plot where the hero knows what they've got to do. And they set out to do it, right? Like the jokes and the lighthearted stuff stops and the music intensifies and the light darkens and the guy gets really serious and intense. Like if it were Die Hard, this is when John McClane knows he can kiss his Christmas plans goodbye. He's got to go take out some bad guys. He's got to go do what he needs to do, right? Think Frodo and Samwise, and they're just on the outside of the Shire, and Sauron's nine riders have their first brush with them. And everything gets serious. From this verse on, Jesus has his eyes fixed on the cross. And the first step along the way is a small Samaritan village. And the first thing I want you to see here is this, that the people of this village rejected Christ for cultural and theological reasons. They rejected Christ on cultural, theological grounds, okay? Verse 53. And he sent messengers on ahead. who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, Jesus had gathered quite a posse by this point. He didn't just have the 12 around him. He easily had upwards of a few hundred people traveling with him. And for him to descend upon a small little town, like imagine all of a sudden 400 people just show up in Dale, or you know what I'm saying, like, and we're gonna just eat all your food. Like this little Samaritan, they gotta prepare, they gotta get ready, they gotta say, can you handle this? Can you support this? Like, does your Quick Trip have enough glazers made? Is there enough coffee brew? Because there's a whole bunch of people showing up. But what does it say in verse 53? But the people there did not welcome him. Why? Was it simply because our Quick Trip can't make enough glazers? And, you know, we don't have enough hotel rooms here. Was it practical? No. Here, Luke tells us exactly why. He says, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, why would they care? What does him going to Jerusalem have to do with anything? Like, if someone was passing through Hortonville and they said, like, I'm on my way to Milwaukee, would that tick us off? Would we be like, no, if you're going to Milwaukee or if you're going to Chicago, maybe if they're a Bears fan, it would make sense. But if what did Jerusalem have to do with Samaria? Here's the deal. You got to understand just a little bit of history. Now, historically, Samaritans and Jews did not get along at all. What had happened is that the Assyrians had taken over Israel, the northern kingdom. And they had carried most of the Israelites off into captivity, but some remained in Israel. And then they also planted their own people all throughout Israel as well as a way of sort of taking over the country. And then the Israelites who remained and the Assyrians who were then sort of implanted intermarried. And they sort of became this not fully Jewish, not fully Hebrew, but not fully Gentile people group. And they created their own unique system of worship that sort of, it looked almost like a mirror of Judaism, but like a one that's really foggy. Or maybe one that was like in the public restroom and people scratched it all up. It didn't reflect it very accurately. Like they had their own temple. Instead of a temple on Mount Zion, which is where God said, this is where the sacrifices and the worship is gonna happen according to my law, that people might be brought into right relationship with me. God had ordained Jerusalem and Mount Zion to be the place for that to happen. Well, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, is not far from Shechem, and they started to make their own sacrifices and so on. And you can read about this in John chapter 4. You remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well? That you can get a little insight into the relationship between the Samaritans and the Hebrews, the Israelites at the time. Now, they had also had their own little parsed together, piecemealed version of the Bible as well. They had their own kind of version of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, you know, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. They had their own version of that, but they rejected all the rest of the Old Testament. Why? Well, you notice that in the Old Testament, it kind of moves like this, into Egypt, out of Egypt, into the promised land, and then toward Jerusalem. And so they rejected the whole part of the New Testament that gradually moves toward Jerusalem and then eventually would move toward Christ. Nevertheless, what you got to understand is that Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans and Samaritans nothing to do with Jews. They didn't associate. And so this led to a phenomenon that shouldn't have happened, but it is all too common. The second thing I want you to see is that those who call Christ Lord hated those who rejected Christ. See, James and John were infused with the culture of their country, and that clashed with the culture of the kingdom. And anytime the culture of the world around you, the culture of your country around you clashes with the culture of the kingdom of God, you got to choose the kingdom culture. And they didn't. And look at here, verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this. These aren't two obscure followers of Jesus. These are the inner three. Peter, James, and John, they were the tightest with Jesus that you could get. They were always with Jesus. And when they saw this, they asked, Lord. See, they call Jesus Lord and then say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and just kill? You want to have our own little fireworks show, our own little 4th of July, and we just burn these guys up? Now, why on earth would they ask this? Well, think about this. Have you ever read the story of Elijah? You familiar with Elijah? He was a prophet in the Old Testament. He operated in a similar area that would eventually become Samaria. On a certain mount, he had called down fire from heaven and it consumed a sacrifice. And then he executed hundreds of false prophets. And they've got Elijah in mind because just before this, they had been on a mount somewhere in the north part of Israel with Jesus, and they had seen Jesus transfigured before their eyes, just Peter, James, and John. And all of a sudden, Jesus' clothes become, Mark uses a bizarre adjective. He says, unbleachably white. His clothes became so white, ain't no one could bleach him that white. That's how the language Mark uses. And Jesus is transfigured. And what happens is like the glory that he had before the incarnation, before the word became flesh and started dwelling among us, that glory bursts through into our creation. And they see Jesus for his glory that he actually has. And who's with him? Well, the Father has a word to say, but you know who's also with him? They saw Moses and Elijah. Let's put that up. He says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And they spoke about what? Okay. His departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Jesus had just had a conversation with Elijah, and they're talking about his departure, what's about to take place in Jerusalem. And so as the days drew near for him to be taken up, him to depart, he set his face for Jerusalem. You see all these connections here. And then they're in the area where Elijah operated, and this village rejects Christ. And they go, okay, we know Elijah's playbook. Jesus, do you want us to run that same playbook? Should we call down fire for these guys? And let's look at how Jesus responds to that question or that request. Third thing I want you to see is that Jesus did not tolerate hatred for the culture that had just rejected him. You should process that. He didn't, the culture had just rejected him. And Jesus didn't tolerate any hatred toward them. Verse 55, how did he respond? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And now we're not privy to the content of that rebuke. We don't have the exact words of what Jesus said. We're just told that it happened. But we do know that what the word rebuke means, that word used in the New Testament expresses a strong disapproval that is meant to issue a warning. Jesus didn't just say, no, nah, don't burn these guys up. We'll let them off the hook. He didn't just say no. Jesus said no, And then he issued a strong warning. He said, not only no, but you guys are way out of line. That is not why I'm here. And then verse 56 says, then he and his disciples went to another village. And that's not an arbitrary detail. That's a significant detail, because just before this and just after this, on two occasions, Jesus will send his disciples out to proclaim the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. And he'll say something to the effect of, and if the village you go to does not receive you, essentially just kind of dust your feet off a little bit and move on. Meaning, don't condone them, but also don't stand in there and rail against them. Know when to move on to the next village. And so Jesus is literally practicing what he preached. And now I want to say the whole point of this is to learn to rise from failure, not just to look at James and John and make fun of them about how big of morons they are and just kick them while they're down. James and John, they learned the lesson. They got this. How do I know that? Well, have you ever read about the rest of James's life? This was not the James, the brother of Jesus, who would go on to write the book of James. This is a different James. This was the James who in the book of Acts would be put to death by a Christ-rejecting culture for the name of Christ. James got it, and he lived out the rest of his days for the glory of Christ. John got it. John heard this rebuke, and he got it. How do I know that? I don't know if you guys know this or not, but he ended up writing a couple books. are you familiar with these? That he had a couple real just good ones, you know. The Gospel of John. John would go on to write this. This is how I know John learned the lesson. John 3, right at verse 16. We all got this memorized. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Why? That whoever believes in him shall not perish. He didn't, they're saying, Lord, do you want us to make them perish? And Jesus is like, no, I didn't come so that people can perish. I came so that people can have eternal life. And then verse 17, we always memorize verse 16. Pay attention to verse 17 as well. It's a beautiful compliment in John's commentary on Jesus' words. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Later on in Luke 19:10, Jesus would say, this is the whole reason I came, to seek and to save the lost. Not to bring fire down on them, not to destroy them, not to hate them. John would also write later on in his letter to the church, 1 John chapter 4, he says, this is how God showed his love among us. Like, you want to know, if you wondered, does God actually love us? Here's how you know. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. Not die because of him, but to live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that word atoning sacrifice there should actually be the word propitiation. And the only time we ever use the word propitiation is when we read that verse. But what does it mean? Propitiation is a sacrifice that receives the wrath of God and diverts it, and in exchange produces favor. Like if there were a machine, like a propitiator, Propitiator 6000 or something. What was it? Always on Tool Time, Tim Taylor. Everything was the Binford 6100. If there is a Propitiator 6100, you would put God's wrath into one side, and out would come grace and compassion and love, right? And that is the heart of God. That's the mission of God. See, John learned this lesson, and so I want to know, are we going to learn this lesson as well? So I'm going to ask you that first question again. What's the posture of your heart toward a Christ-rejecting culture? What's the posture? Like, the lesson that James and John needed to learn here was that a culture that rejects Christ is not the enemy, it's the mission field. What's the posture of your heart toward people who have rejected Christ? Are you seething with anger at the culture? Does it consume you? Does it dominate your thoughts? Does it change the way you feel about people and the way you act toward them, the way you talk about them, the way you post on Facebook? Does it, think about the media that you consume. Does it stoke the fire of your hatred and frustration toward the Christ-rejecting culture? Or does it stoke the fire of your compassion for them? Our contempt for a Jesus-rejecting culture will not help them accept him. Our frustration, our anger, if we're seething with anger, it's not going to help us just accomplish that God's will, his kingdom come and his will be done here in Hortonville among people that don't know him. It's not how it works. So you think about this, James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You process that thought? Like, if I just get super angry and I my next action is driven by that anger, 9 times out of 10, I'm gonna sin. I'm not gonna accomplish God's will in that anger. It's not saying don't ever be angry about things. Just know that there's something disconnected when our anger drives our words or our thoughts or our actions. When we get just seething at a culture that has rejected Christ, we're not going to produce the righteousness of God in that culture. Now hear me. This doesn't mean that we condone the culture's rejection of Christ. We don't join them in celebrating godlessness, hatred for Christ. We don't join it. We don't condone that. But at the same time, y'all, the point of church and the Bible and following Jesus is not so that we can live seething with anger toward a culture. The point of all of this is that so we can leave so stinking thrilled with God that no matter what's happening in the culture, we live with a sense of hope and expectancy, because we know that no matter how far they go from God, he's always going after them. We know that he's always going to do something, and it's going to be good, and it might grieve our hearts, but that brokenheartedness for them doesn't translate into contempt for them. It should spill out in the form of compassion and prayer. If God gives you discernment into the folly of culture or someone's life, it's that you might pray and bear witness. My second question is, what is the posture of your heart toward Christ? Perhaps right now you are not so much like James and John in this passage, but you're more like the Samaritan village. And you reject him because you don't like his theology, or you don't like what him staying in your world might mean. I would plead with anyone here who, if you are persisting in adamant and stubborn rejection of Christ, do not mistake the lack of fire from heaven for weakness or absence on the part of Christ. God's name will be vindicated. God's word will not fail. Christ will have the last word. You will die. It's like 10 out of 10 people, according to doctors, finish life by dying. And what happens? You stand in front of God. And the question of what you have done with Christ, did you reject him or did you receive him, is the thing that makes the difference. Heaven is an eternity spent with Christ. If you spend your entire earthly existence rejecting Christ, why on earth would God assume you want to receive him in heaven? And why would he receive you? So, if you're a Samaritan village, I urge you to turn from that, to repent, to seek, to ask God for forgiveness. And if you're there, I'll hang out here afterwards. You want to talk and pray, or you want to pray about something else, or you can shoot me an email. We can have a conversation. But don't live the rest of your life rejecting Christ. But for us, church, it's so important that we get this right. What's the posture of your heart toward a Christ-rejecting culture? My challenge for you is this. Let's all do this. Would you examine your heart toward the Christ-rejecting culture? And if needed, just receive the rebuke of Jesus and then learn. As James and John learned as I've been learning all week. Let's receive this rebuke joyfully, that we might align our hearts to the heart of God and be about what he is about. Would you stand now and let's close in prayer? Jesus, you know our hearts. Your spirit searches the deep parts of us. There's nothing we can hide from you. And you know if there's any of that, kind of like what James and John had, if there's any part of us that would secretly wish that you would just call down fire on this wicked generation, would you forgive us of that? Would you shine light into dark places? Would you help us thread that difficult needle, that fine line between condoning a godless culture and condemning them? Lord, there's somewhere right in the middle wherein we find the heart of Christ, where Jesus, you didn't call fire down onto that. You didn't bring wrath on that village. You bore the wrath on the cross. You didn't come so people could be killed. You came to die so that we can live. Would you use us as a church to spread that all throughout Hortonville and down to Dale and out to New London, Lord, all the way up to Shiocton, Lord? Would your kingdom come and your will be done through this church in this area? For the sake of your wonderful name, Jesus, and for a world who really, really needs you, I pray these things. In your name, amen. May God richly bless you, church. Have a wonderful 4th. We'll see you next Sunday.